Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
So this morning we're going to be picking back up in our sermon series, Beholding and Becoming. Last week, Colin preached on John 6, beholding God and becoming a hungry student. That's someone that has tasted and seen that God is good and they want more of him. And this week, we're going to be talking about beholding God and becoming a joyful worshiper. So let's open our Bibles to John 15, 1 through 11. This is my favorite passage in the Bible. I can't believe that I get to preach this to you this morning. I'm so excited for this. As we turn there, growing up, I was homeschooled, as many of you know, and I lived around on 30 acres with my cousins who are all around my age, and we'd get done with school between 10:30 and 11 o'clock in the morning, and we would go and just be released to the wild. We would call each other up on our radios, and we would congregate at my house, arm ourselves, and then go walk the banks of the Coldwater River. We would walk 2 to 3 miles one way on the bank of this river, just looking for snakes to shoot at or something interesting to find. Like, the adventure was on. Some of our favorite spots, way deep into the woods or way down this river, probably had not been seen by humans in 100 years. If something happened to us while we were out there, no one was going to find us. Okay. The walking at times was brutal. We're pushing through thorns and thickets and briars and all that kind of stuff, but we never really cared. We were in t-shirts, shorts, bare feet until it got below 40 degrees, of course. But in all those years, there was never a single time where one of us was unwilling to make that walk. Like, the adventure was on. There was always something around the next bend of the river, so much so that someone had to be responsible and say, hey, we should go back to make it back in time for dinner or to not get whooped, all right? That's kind of how it was. You got to get back before dark. But even as we did that, we'd take a different route on the way home so we could see more on this adventure, cover more ground, and maybe find something interesting that we hadn't seen before. Now, in all of that time, what motivated us to go as far as we did was the joy of the adventure. We couldn't get enough of it. We didn't care about the thorns. We didn't care about the hard walking. I remember a couple of times we invited one or two of our friends to come with us. It was happened to time to time with always the same result, and they were uninitiated, and we made this sound awesome. So they were like, yeah, I want to go. And we failed to mention the thorns and the snakes and all the walking that we were going to do, and the result was they didn't get it. They never wanted to go as far. They were always asking, how long till we get there? How long until we get home? And we're like, what are you talking about? Like, you know, it wasn't worth it for them because they didn't experience the joy of the adventure. They became more concerned with the walk itself, and the result was misery. And I think this can be the case for many Christians who set out on their faith journey. Maybe nobody mentioned to them how hard the walking might be. Or maybe nobody warned them about the dangers and difficulty that they would walk through. Maybe they came to faith in Christ under the assumption that life would be a bunch easier, and we all know that that's not the case. Maybe the Christian life doesn't seem as joyful to some as they thought it would be. And I think it's easy for all of us to fall into this trap. We hyper-focus on the thorns and the thickets that we have to walk through, the distance that we have to go, instead of living in the joy and the delight that is offered to us as we walk with God. Instead of all that, we end up just trying to make it home. Holding out until we get to heaven or until something about our situation changes. And my hope for us this morning is that we would see that our union with Christ empowers us not only to walk this journey, but to do so with joy, like a child on a grand adventure. The abundant life that Jesus offers to us is not somewhere in the distant future, it's now. God wants us to have joy in him now and forevermore. So let's read the passage, John 15, 1 through 11. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Love this passage. This is the word of the Lord. So what I want to do is kind of go through this section by section and make one conclusion at the end. So starting out, Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. This statement is actually one of seven I am statements in the book of John. Last week when we looked at John 6, I'm going to refer to that a bunch because this is another I am statement. Jesus says, I am the bread of life in John 6. Now, when Jesus says these things, the words I am, if you remember Moses and the burning bush, God revealed one of his names to Moses. He says, who should I say sent me? And God says, tell them I am sent me. So when Jesus says I am, this is a claim to divinity. Okay, so we got to understand that. And then on top of this, Jesus says, I am the true vine. This implicates all the pretenders. This tells of the existence of vines that are false. I love how one theologian put it. If you imagine that a rich man dies and leaves billions to a sole heir, and they announce that they're having trouble identifying who that heir is, man, everybody and their mother is going to come out of the woodwork. But then imagine one person steps forward and says, I am the one true heir. Okay, that's a bold statement in the presence of all these pretenders. And that's exactly what Jesus has done with these I am statements. These statements implicate all of the pretenders, the things that appear to give joy and satisfaction, that claim to help you become right with God, but in fact, they're all spiritually bankrupt. In Isaiah 5, Israel is described as a vine that was planted with tender love and care, but it produced bitter and wild, inedible grapes. Bad fruit. The history of Israel is full of an ugly picture of idolatry, immorality of all kinds, and rebellion against God. And even so, if you went to the high priest at the time and ask them what you had to do to be made right with God, they would tell you, become connected to the vine of Israel, become a Jew, get circumcised, observe the feasts, offer sacrifices, get connected to Israel. And Jesus is directly defying the common Jewish notion that salvation is by union with Israel. He says, no, I am the one true vine. This is easy to imagine in our context where we do the same thing as the Israelites did. Cultural Christianity, with all its programs and traditions and ceremonies, encouraged union with God. Maybe they don't say it outright, but they encouraged union with God by participation in programs and ceremonies and tradition and church attendance. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I came up through Awana. I remember wearing the safari outfits with the red bandanas. Did anybody go through that, or is that just me? This was not an Awana church way back in the day. Okay, yeah, we got one. I remember those things. They were not inherently bad. The problem comes when people latch onto that and say that this is what it means to be a Christian. They say that if you participate in these things with us, you're part of our tribe, you do the things that we do, and now that's it right there. That's how you're right with God, when in reality, nothing could be further from the truth. Outward attendance and participation in religious activity, as good as those things can be, if you look to those as a means to be right with God, it's going to leave you joyless. It's going to leave you lifeless and starving for more. Other religions offer fake vines, almost all of them falsely advertising good works or a system of living that will satisfy your soul and make you right with God. People do this in self-proclaimed non-religious ways, thinking that if they could just retire at this age, or if they could have this experience, or if they could have this much wealth, or go to these countries, or do this or that, then they'll be happy, be truly joyful. And then when that fails, usually it shifts to their kids, trying to live vicariously through their kids to say, oh man, I don't want them to miss out on anything like I did. They feel empty and they don't want their kids to feel that way. And now none of these things on their own are inherently bad. It's not bad to want more for your kids, to want the best for them. It's not bad to have experiences. It's not bad to have wealth. None of this is inherently bad. But when that becomes your source of joy, you're going to figure out in the worst possible way that none of those things will deliver what you're truly seeking. So in the presence of all these false vines, Jesus says, I am the one true vine. Living in true fellowship and connection with Jesus will make you right with God and satisfy your soul. Your soul was designed to be happy in him. Jesus, the one true vine. Now Jesus also says in this passage that his Father is the vine dresser. What does a vine dresser do? Verse 2, he says this, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the vine dresser, takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. When I was a kid, I used to help my grandfather prune the peach trees. We had about 20 of them. And every year, I was amazed at how much he would cut off. I would have the limb trimmers, and he would say, cut that one back to here. I'd be like, Papa, there's no tree left. Like these trees looked terrible. It looked like a tornado had come through the peach grove, okay? But every year, like clockwork, we had peaches to spare. Everybody from all around, they could come and get as much as they wanted, and the birds were still going to eat really well. And that's the picture here. Some branches are dead. The vine dresser, God, cuts them away. Other healthy branches get pruned so that they can bear more fruit. Last week in John 6, disciples left Jesus in droves because they never really believed. They liked the free food, they liked to see the miracles, but at the end of the day, they wanted something other than God. So instead of producing fruit in the order that God has for them, they were trying to build something else entirely, their own kingdoms. And as soon as Jesus did not serve as a means to their own ends, they left him. And God wastes no time placating false disciples. Here in verse 2, we see the difference between true and false disciples. The difference is fruit. So what is fruit? This is life lived God's way, filled with good works and affection for God, participation in the mission of God to seek and save the lost. You have the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Like, you'll know true disciples by their fruit. Fruitless branches might show up at church. They may talk a good talk or volunteer for church-related activities. They may have even benefited positively from what we call common grace. Did you know that even a non-believer who orients their life according to biblical principles will experience blessing more so than if he didn't? And that's certainly true. But their lives, while enhanced by common grace and by godly principles, are not making it to the point of bearing fruit. They might be physically attached to the vine, but the sap, the nutrients from the vine, are not flowing through them because they're not really connected to Christ. Jesus quoted Isaiah 29, speaking of the Pharisees. He says, these people honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. God cuts them away. We saw God doing just that last week. Jesus speaks the truth to them, and because it doesn't serve their own purposes, they make the judgment that they will be happier elsewhere. Now, on the other hand, the branches that produce fruit, God prunes them. He cuts away the stuff that hinders them from bearing fruit. And what reward do you get for being a fruitful branch? You get the vine dresser's knife. That sounds kind of like a backwards reward kind of system, doesn't it? But if we look a little closer, we realize that without God cutting away things that hinder us from producing more fruit, we're missing out on the fullness of joy that is offered with bearing fruit for Christ. One theologian said that God is ruthlessly determined to shape you into something much better and more beautiful than you are right now. The truth is that what God has for you will bring you more joy in Him, more glory than anything you could ever come up with. If you try to glorify God and bear fruit while also trying to keep your life comfortable, you're going to fail at both. You can't serve two masters. You could try to gain the world, but you're going to lose your soul, as Paul would say. So God cuts away the things that keep us from living in the fullness of what He made us for. He convicts us of sin. Sometimes He shuts the door even on good things that we hold dear in order to make way for better things that will produce more fruit. And left on our own, we would never prune ourselves adequately like Israel did time and time again. If you remember, they would fall into idolatry, and then they'd be conquered by another nation, and then they would be like, you know what, God, we're not going to worship idols anymore. No more of that idol worship stuff. And they would leave the high places of worship. Humans can't do this on our own. We're the same way. If it were up to us, we wouldn't cut deep enough. But God knows what we need. And furthermore, He knows what will truly satisfy us and bring joy to our souls. And contrary to the prevailing notion, God is not a great cosmic killjoy. He is exactly the opposite. Did you know that God wants you to be happy? He wants you to have the fullness of joy. He's going to say as much in verse 11. His pruning might be painful, but real lasting joy cannot be achieved without His affliction, without the vine dresser's knife. This should be obvious to us, though. No athlete ever achieves the highest levels in their field without sacrifice, without coaching. So God prunes even the fruitful branches because He's not content to just declare us righteous and then move on. He's got a plan for our lives. We all believe this. He continues working on us for His glory and our good. One of my favorite examples of this, he's a hero of mine in the faith. His name is C.T. Studd. He was a famous cricket player in England in the 1800s. He surrendered his life to the Lord at 18 and lived as a wealthy, nominal Christian, kind of doing both. He would lead Bible studies with his cricket team, doing some really, like, what we would be like, oh, that's good church people stuff. And one day he went and heard a preacher named Dwight Moody, and following this, he realized that he had been living a largely fruit-light Christian life. He had everything. He had worldly success, and he also had Christ. You would think that he would be the happiest person in the world. And he said he was miserable for those 6 years. God led him to quit cricket in the year that he was considered to be the most gifted player in England. By even the stats, he was the best player in England, and he quit at the top of his career. He received his inheritance around that time, and he gave all of it away, every cent. He gave it away. He moved to China as a missionary, and then 10 years later, he would move with his wife to southern India, where he'd be a pastor for 6 more years. And then from there, he would move to Sudan and live the rest of his life there doing mission work. Listen to what he said at the end of this life. This is incredible. Look at this. He says, "As I believe I am now nearing my departure from this world, I have but a few things to rejoice in. They are these. One, that God called me to China, and I went in spite of utmost opposition from all my loved ones. Two, that I joyfully acted as Christ told that rich young man to act. Three, that I deliberately, at the call of God, gave up my life for His work, which was to be henceforth not for Sudan only, but for the whole unevangelized world. My only joys, therefore, are that when God has given me a work to do, I have not refused it." That'll preach. There was never anything inherently wrong with cricket. There's never anything wrong with his sports career. But it just wasn't as fruitful as what God had for him. So God led him away from his riches and his wealth and his worldly success. Those things got trimmed away, but look at the fruit. Thousands upon thousands of people reached for Christ. A life poured out for God. And to the world, this looks like a terrible decision. You even just heard in his own words, his family was like, "What are you doing, dude? You have everything. Stop that. That's ridiculous. This looks terrible to the world." But yet, there's no regret in his words at the end of his life. He found true and enduring joy as he gave his life away for Christ. God pruned that man down to the stump, and at the end of his life, he's rejoicing. And that should tell us something. We have to realize that what awaits us on the other side of God's pruning is joy and fellowship with God that we could never have imagined. Like, you weren't made to just enjoy God's gift. You were made to enjoy God himself and glorify him forever, as the Heidelberg Catechism says. You could limit your own fruitfulness by resisting the vine dresser's knife, but in doing so, you'll only limit your own joy. You'll only limit your own fruit. And furthermore, you'll find yourself at odds with the Almighty God, who does not set out to do something and fail to see it through. He who created a good work in you will see it through to completion. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that if you board the wrong train, there's no use in running the opposite direction down the corridor. That would be ridiculous. If you can run, you can try to hide your sin or run from what you know God wants you to do, but if you're in Christ, even your best efforts to dodge will fail. And praise God that he doesn't let us ultimately succeed at avoiding his pruning. Jonah tried to run away from God. He made the critical mistake of thinking he could defy God's plan for his life, and so God sent a storm and a whale to go and get him and make him do it anyway. Like, don't run from God. The pain of pruning cannot compare to the joy that is yours as God shapes and fashions you into something more beautiful than you could ever imagine. One theologian said that God's hand is never closer to us than when he prunes the vine. So we trust him to do what we can't. We rest in his sovereignty and let him change and shape our lives. So God cuts away the unfruitful things in our life so that we can bear more fruit. Now he goes on in verse 3 to kind of expand on this. He says, "Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown in the fire and burned." He's just expanding on what he's already said before. If you're in Christ, you're made clean. This passage is not teaching that there's a cosmic gun to your head, or you better bear this much fruit or else. Okay, the branches that are thrown away and burned are ones who were never really connected to Christ. They're not alive, not alive to God. The word abide here means to remain or be held and kept. It's a reality for those of us who are in Christ. We're connected. We don't try to abide. That being remaining and being held, that is God that does that work. It would be really weird if I woke up every day and I tried to be a Sager. That would be really strange. I don't think I've ever thought, got up in the morning and thought, man, I really need to be a Sager today. Like, all of this happens pretty naturally. A branch doesn't try to be connected to the vine. It just is. We were given a new heart, and now the inner life, the sap, the Spirit of God is flowing through us, causing us to bear fruit. That's how that works. Trying to live the Christian life, Jesus says right here, it is impossible from abiding in Christ. It's impossible from being connected to him. You can't do it. The gospel is not that you need to try harder to live up to God's standard. The gospel is that you can't, but Jesus did. He never sinned. He died, and he took our punishment so that by faith in him, we can be made right with God and adopted as a son forevermore. And if you abide in Christ, if you really are in Christ, you've turned from your sin and you follow Jesus, you will bear much fruit, he says. Not some fruit. As God shapes you and molds you into his own likeness, the result is a harvest of Christ-like character, the fruits of the Spirit. All those will be more present in your life than they used to be. God's going to use you to tell people about the joy that you found in Christ and how they can have it too. You're going to see a harvest of souls won for God. God's going to bring you into his mission. He's going to use you to proclaim the gospel to other people. Union with Christ is the only way to produce any of this. Jesus goes on in verse 7 to say this. He says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, if you are truly connected to me, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." Any of my D group leaders or people in our D groups, we've been learning how to pray. And so this verse is really, really central in how we understand what prayer is and what it's not. It's not as though we're changing God's mind. This "ask whatever you wish," he means it. Ask whatever you wish and it'll be given to you. Amen. So let's unpack what that means for just a second. We need to understand, what is the greatest and highest joy of a Christian? What is it? It's God. The greatest joy, the greatest desire, the thing that fulfills your soul the most is Christ. There's a book called Desiring God, written by John Piper. If you've not read that, you should absolutely do it. It's online in a PDF for free. It's a fantastic book. But in it, he makes the case for Christian hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. Okay? He also makes the case that all humanity longs to be happy. We're all hedonists. The impulse in itself is not bad. God designed us to be filled with joy, but the catch is the image bearers of God can only have true happiness, true and lasting joy by being filled with God and gladly reflecting Him in the way that they live. Some people have twisted this verse to try and say that God wants you to be happy. He wants to give you health and wealth, and if you just speak it into existence and have enough faith, then anything that you want is yours. And that is a lie straight from the pits of hell. That is from Satan himself. Gain the world and lose your soul is the message that Jesus had. Take up your cross and follow me is the message that Jesus had. Not try to get joy and happiness in the 100 years that you get to live here. God wants you to be happy. In fact, the message that we just talked about, the one that is straight from hell, that's the message that the disciples in John 6 wanted to hear, the ones that walked away. They desperately wanted to hear that God wanted to make them happy by giving them what they were after, which was material, worldly happiness or success or just material belongings. That's what they were after. So the greatest desire of a Christian is more of God. So Jesus confidently tells us to ask for whatever they want and he'll give it to us. Okay, if you come up to me and you say, hey, Garrett, would you like this pile of green vegetables or would you like this ribeye steak? Okay, you can make that deal confidently to me every time and know exactly what I'm going to choose. Like, I'm taking the steak. If you take the green stuff, I'm sorry, you're a psychopath. We got to say that out loud. I'm sorry. I'm kidding. Okay. God knows what we need because he created us. He created us to glorify him and enjoy him forever. So we ask for what will actually satisfy us and bring us joy. Ask for more of God. Ask for help to obey him and follow him better. That's where joy is. Ask for guidance as you surrender your way to his. He's going to give it to you. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he'll do what? He'll give you the desires of your heart. Jesus would give the rich young ruler an ultimatum after he asked what he needed to do in order to be saved. He said, give away everything and follow me. And in his mind, deceived as he was, the rich young ruler perceived that the riches of this world would be the thing that would be him the most joy. And so he chose that. He walked away sad from Jesus. Compare that with Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector, that evil little man? Came to Jesus, he didn't even need prompting. He walked up to Jesus and was like, hey, I'm going to give away all of my stuff because I found something better. C.T. Studd, that we mentioned earlier, he did the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds buried treasure in a field and not out of a sense of duty, but with joy, Jesus says, he sells everything he has to buy that field. He doesn't spend his life storing up riches and biding his time to see how much worldly pleasure he can enjoy before he jumps in with both feet and buys that piece of property. No, he was trespassing in the first place. He didn't even own the property. He found buried treasure on it. And when he found it, he panic sold everything that he had so that he could attain that, because compared to everything else was worthless compared to the treasure that he found. As each one of us behold God, there's going to be noticeable differences in our lives. Chiefly among so will be joy. But even the way that we love others, the way we tell people about Jesus, the way we give our lives away for God, all these things will start to conform to God as he shapes and prunes us to bear more fruit. It's his will that you bear much fruit. And this is proof that God is actually what we proclaim him to be, is it not? The resurrection proved that Jesus is who he says he is. Resurrected, transformed life proves to the world that Jesus really is the one true vine. Your life proclaims, yes, I have found what satisfies my soul. All other vines are just pretending. I am happy and content and joyful in the Lord. Participation in stale, lifeless religious practice does not prove a single thing. And even the best of it can't paint a picture worth of the worth and value of God like a transformed life can. So prove to the world, as he says in verse 8, that you are his disciples. Prove by your fruit that he's your king. Let your light shine before others so that they'll do what? They'll see your good works and glorify God. And this is what we were made to do. God wants to spread his glory to every nation, tribe, and tongue. Every corner of the world, people declaring with their lives that they have found ultimate satisfaction and joy in God, that nothing else compares to him. Like this system that God created for us to experience joy, it's designed by the one who made us and loves us and understands us. So much so that he pushes us to bear more fruit because that will result in more joy and more glory and more joy and more glory over and over again. God's the only one that deserves the glory. And we get joy in the process of declaring his glory with our lives. And on top of that, he loves us. He doesn't do this just for selfish reasons only, which I think it's perfectly fair for all of us to glorify God and that be it. And that be the rules. That would be totally fair. But instead, God loves us and seeks our highest good while he gets his glory. That's amazing. This is why Jesus says in verse 9 and 10, he says this, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He loves us. He is our good shepherd. He gives us everything that we need. So rest, remain in his love. He would say a chapter earlier, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. It's like the proof. Jesus proved his love for God. He didn't refuse the Father even when he led him to take our punishment on the cross. He was beaten, he was mocked, and he was hated at the Father's request. Why did Jesus do that? The writer of Hebrews gives us a little bit of context there. He says that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He sets the examples for us. We keep his commandments and follow where he leads, taking up our cross just like he did. Why? For the joy set before us and for the glory of God. Why should you live the Christian life? For the joy set before you. In verse 11, Jesus finally tells us the whole point of this vine illustration, but I think it's been clear to this point. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Again, God is not a cosmic killjoy. Psalm 16:11 says that in your presence, there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The fullness of joy is ours for the taking if we're in Christ. We struggle to live in it sometimes because we behold all of the wrong things. We slip back into searching for joy elsewhere. In the beginning, I said that we're going to talk about beholding God and becoming joyful worshipers. And I think joy has been very obvious throughout this passage, but what about worship? I think we need to answer the question, what is worship? I lead worship here most weeks. I should be able to answer this question, right? Most of the time when people say worship, what they mean is the musical part of our worship service on Sunday morning. And that's very, very minimally and partially true. Singing the truth of Scripture together is definitely part of it, but so is what we're doing right now, the proclamation of the Word, orienting our lives to God. The creed, the giving, all of this could be summed up as congregational worship. This is what happens when worshipers congregate. That'd be a good way to understand what we're doing on Sunday morning. A joyful worshiper certainly sings with their church family enthusiastically and loudly. Nothing encourages me more than to hear my boys just singing at the top of their lungs during the church service. And I'll say this, it is the greatest privilege of my life to be able to lead the church in musical worship and hear the thunder of the saints on Sunday morning. There's not a song that is more beautiful than that that has ever been created. That is beautiful. I don't care if you think you can sing or not. That is beautiful. Hearts together to declare the worth of God. I don't care what your voice sounds like. Now, what I'm about to say is meant to diminish anything that we do on Sunday morning. But trying to understand what worship is by examining our Sunday morning worship services is like trying to define a happy marriage by what you see on Facebook. Right? People are on their best behavior. Probably is not going to give you much of a guide to figuring out what a happy marriage is if you look at Facebook. It's just a little window into what it is. So that's not even going to scratch the surface. We know what happens when Christians come together on the Lord's Day to worship together, but what about after about 11, 10-ish? What about after lunch in the next 6 days? Like, what does it mean to worship God? And here's a good definition of worship. It says worship is a lifestyle of heartfelt Christ-likeness. That's what worship is. The continual action of not my will be done, but yours to God. It's affections for God that lead to action. Obedience to God is actually proof that worship is happening inside of us. As one theologian put it, it's gladly reflecting the radiance of his worth. And this is not done out of a sense of duty. This is not a daily intellectual exercise that you involve yourself in. In a football game, when your team has made a glorious comeback and scores a winning touchdown, you freak out, you throw things. There's like finger foods flying everywhere. I've seen the way that people are. It's amazing. You're not sitting there trying to figure out, what should I be feeling right now? How should I react to this? You're not sitting there doing an intellectual exercise, and it's the same with God. You behold God in all of his glory and majesty. You read in his word and experience how he's gracious and compassionate with you. And he's merciful, how he forgave your debt and declared you righteous, how he saves your soul from eternal destruction. And when you behold him, your affections deep in your soul will be stirred up such that nothing else in this world matters. Your hopes, your dreams, your preferences, yes, even the discomfort of the vine dresser's pruning, all of that is outshined by him. And when your affections are stirred for God, you want more of what he wants. And this is how we're meant to live, not just on Sunday morning, but every day. Beholding God, delighting ourselves in the Lord while he gives us more of himself, the desire of our hearts. It's an all-you-can-eat feast of joy in Christ, the true vine. And when we come together to worship together, it's just an overflow of what we're doing throughout the week. We're all beholding God. We're all having our affections stirred for God. And then on Sunday morning, we all do that together and we tell each other together through song, through creed, and through prayer. Some of us are afraid to behold God, I think, because we're scared of what he might do with our lives. I believe that there are future missionaries in this room. I believe there's many who God will use mightily for his kingdom. But maybe you're stuck because you're scared that God will cut deeper than what you're comfortable with. Hanging on to worldly comfort, I'll just say this because I love you, hanging on to worldly comfort will smother your joy. It won't enhance it. It's time to surrender and trust that the discomfort of God shaping you will be overshadowed by joy in the Lord. So as you behold him and trust him, your life is not going to be easy, but like a child on the grand adventure, the joy of the journey is going to overshadow the discomfort along the way. So in response, we're going to sing together in a moment. Luke, you can go ahead and come up. As we behold him in song, I want to challenge you with this. Let your affections for God be stirred. Let him stir you up to good works and much fruit. Let him stir you up to living more like him, reflecting him because he is worthy. And he's your greatest joy and your highest good. It's right here for the taking in Christ. Behold God and become a joyful worshiper. This is not just something that God suggests to us. It's something that he deeply desires for us to behold him in all of his glory and to become joyful and worship him with our lives. Let's pray.